Please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 29. If you're using the black Bibles in the pews, you can find this passage on page 435. We are taking a break this week from the usual series that we've been going through on Exodus to talk about what's been going on in the last couple of weeks, particularly in Japan. Although what we're going to be looking at has application not just in natural disasters on the other side of the world, but in many other areas. Any time when we see creatures suffering, including ourselves, we begin to ask what God is up to and why He would do the things that He chooses to do, why things are the way that they are. So, like I said, we're taking a break from Exodus and we're going to look at several passages of Scripture, but I wanted to start out with a couple of longish readings from the book of Job. If you're not familiar with the book of Job, the story of Job involves a righteous man, a godly man, a man who loves God and serves Him, as far as we can tell, in every area of his life. And Satan comes before God one day and says, "Hey, if you removed all of the blessings," and Job is a very rich and blessed man, "if you removed all of the blessings, he wouldn't love you anymore. He would curse you." And so God allows the devil to attack him, and he takes away the things that are precious to him. His many children pass away from him and die in a sudden disaster. His countless flocks and herds, we would think of Job perhaps as a billionaire in today's terms. His many flocks and herds are wiped out suddenly. And then later on, his own body is attacked and he is covered with painful sores. And in the context of this, Job's three quote-unquote friends come to visit with him and they sit with him and counsel him to repent of whatever it was that he had done to make God angry and bring on his wrath. They counsel him to do this, and yet throughout the book of Job, and the book is clear, Job is in the right here, Job says, "I've done nothing to deserve this." At one point in the book it says, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." So what I want to read is, first of all, chapter 29, which gives the beginning of Job's final defense of himself. Job again took up his discourse in verse 1 and said, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when His lamp shone upon my head and by His light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it approved, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots spread out to the waters with the dew all night on my branches, my glory fresh with me and my bow ever new in my hand. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again, and my word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose their way and sat as chief, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners." From chapter 2, verse 10, we read, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. When he tells us that he was righteous in these ways, we are to believe him and take him at his word." Job continues like this for some chapters, and then one of the other friends pipes up and speaks for a while. And then finally, the Lord has the last word. I'd like to look at chapter 38. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? And I prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on the land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters became hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth?" God continues in this vein for the next chapter and a half, essentially asking Job if he is in any position to question him, God. In chapter 42, we read this. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" This ends the reading of God's word. At 2:46 p.m. local time on Friday, March 11th, an earthquake 8.9 on the Richter scale hit northern Japan. Within an hour, a 30-foot wave hit the northeastern coast of Japan and continued miles inland, destroying entire villages in its wake, usually with only 10 or so minutes of warning. Right now, 7,600 people are confirmed dead, and another 11,500 people are reported as missing. 450,000 people are displaced and living in shelters, whether permanent or makeshift, throughout northern Japan. Prime Minister of Japan has called this the worst disaster since World War II. As one pastor put it, after the empathy, after the moment when the world cries out and cries with them, the answers start to be demanded. And we want to know, and some of you want to know, and some of the people in your lives want to know, the classic question: how could a good, all-powerful God allow something like this to happen? The assumption behind this question is that a good God would stop this if he were able to. And therefore, either God is good, but not powerful enough to stop bad things, that he's standing back, wringing his hands, and wishing he could do something about it, but not able to. Or else, God is powerful enough to stop it, but he is not good. And let's be clear about this. We cannot wimp out on this question, because we are, as a church, people who take the Bible's teaching that God is sovereign over all creation and everything that happens in it very seriously. We do not get to wimp out on this question. God is on the hook for suffering, including the earthquake and tsunami that took place last week. From another perspective, you might say the devil is at work. From another perspective, you might say that human evil, the sin and folly of mankind, which invited disaster and calamity and pain into the world, are at work. But let's be clear, all creaturely intention, all the plans of men and of spirits bow before the will of the Creator. There is no saying the devil did it, God didn't do that. There is no saying nature did it, God didn't do that, because God is the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe, and not a sparrow falls, but God knows it and is watching. So we need to get our biblical perspective straight on things like this. And we need to deal with a couple of hard things. First of all, I'm a good preacher this week because I give you an alliteration. We're going to look, first of all, at the prerogative of human suffering, God's prerogative in human suffering. We're going to look, second, at the purpose of human suffering. Third, at the practice of human suffering. In other words, how we are to deal with it. And fourthly, at the promise of human suffering, which all suffering, and particularly the suffering of Christians, contains. First of all, understand this from a scriptural perspective. As a human race, we deserve to be destroyed. As a human race, we are embroiled in both the guilt of sin, which we have inherited from our ancestors, and the actual practice of sin in all its ugliness, which we perpetrate ourselves. If you are old enough to hear and understand this sermon, you are a sinner. You have practiced sin. We didn't just get hoodwinked. We didn't just get become the victims of a shell game where, hey, I didn't get to pick my ancestors, right? It's not my fault that Adam sinned. We ourselves have built on what Adam has done, each one of us, adding to our own repertoire of sin and its filthiness. And the Bible actually has a word, it has an old-fashioned word that it uses for sin and the filthiness, the ugliness, the experience of sin itself, and that is iniquity. So when the psalmist in Psalm 51 cries out that God would cleanse him from his iniquity, he's not just saying my guilt, that I'm technically guilty, but it means the filthiness, the guiltiness, the shamefulness the ugliness of my sin. That is us. That is all of us. Paul summarizes, he actually condenses a whole bunch of Old Testament passages into a short little passage in Romans chapter 3. I'd like to read for a moment. And he's dealing with the question, first of all, of are Jews or Gentiles better people before God? What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That is us. That is the category we are under. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's us. That's all of us. We know instinctively, not just Christians, but all of us know instinctively that the rottenness out there, that the ugliness out there, when we see something terrible happen, a war or an earthquake or a tsunami or a famine or anything else, we know instinctively that somehow the ugliness out there is connected to something in here. The ugliness out there has something to do with the ugliness in here. They're not unrelated. And that is why I think we are in such a hurry to excuse ourselves whenever disasters take place, and so angry when anybody suggests that God did it. Look, maybe it's already happened. Maybe I haven't been reading the right newspapers or whatever. But look in the coming weeks for people to argue about whether or not God did this. Look for people to assert the righteousness of the people of Japan. They might not use that term, but they may say they did nothing to deserve it. They did, and so did we. We are all in deserve of such treatment. Job teaches us something really, really important alongside this truth, that we deserve to be destroyed for our sin. Job teaches us something. Job is, again, a righteous man whose life has been wrecked. He is surrounded by friends who tell him it must be his fault. He must have done something to deserve it. He proclaims his own righteousness before God. And because it says in all this, Job did not sin with his lips, we need to basically take that at face value, that at least insofar as a human being could be righteous before God, Job was. And he asks why then God would do this to him. He talks about his old life. How good God was to him. How good a man he was. Did you catch that? I did not wrong the poor. The widow cried for joy when she heard of me. I was a righteous man. Why would God do this to me? God's response is not, no, you had it coming, pal. But rather, I ask you, are we equals that you should question me? That's what the whole passage is about, kids, where he's talking about, were you there when I created the earth? Were you there? Do you know where the light stays when it's dark? Do you know where the snow stays when it's not snowing? Do you know how the stars work? Do you know the laws of the heavens? What God is saying is, we are not equals, that you should question what I do. This is amazing. And I want you to catch this, because this is going to help you as you think about your own suffering and as you help people through other people's suffering, as well as looking at big picture situations like the one in Japan. The book of Job does not blame the victim of the disaster. The scriptures do teach we all deserve the punishment of sin or of death and hell for sin. But the book of Job does not blame the victim of a disaster, nor does it fault God for his decisions in how he deals with his creatures. It asserts at once that Job was not particularly deserving of this coming upon him, and that God is not to blame, meaning you cannot fault him for what he does with his creatures. Rather, it asserts that His ways, His decisions, the things that He sends into our lives are above our questioning. The cabbie in the magician's nephew says of Aslan, the great lion, that he seems somewhat above my likes and dislikes, if you know what I mean. God is above our likes and dislikes. He is above our approval and disapproval. He is above our questioning His decisions. God is the Creator, and we are the creatures. Back up to Romans again, Romans chapter 9. This becomes very poignant in Paul's own heart as he thinks about his countrymen, as he thinks about his fellow Jews who have refused the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 9, verse 14, "What should we say then?" Or he's been talking about how God chooses whom He will save. And he says, "What should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" By no means. The Greek uses a double negative. Absolutely not. Ain't no way that God is unjust in this. "For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. You will say to me then, 'Why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even for us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? He is the Creator, we are the creatures. God chooses whom He will save and destroy. God is big. He is big enough to blame when things go badly, and He is big enough to have an intention, a purpose, that we cannot see at the time. If you've ever been a teacher, even a teacher of your own children or of a friend, if you've ever tried to teach a math problem, for instance, you will go through steps that your student doesn't understand at all. You will do things that they'll wonder why on earth you're doing this. God is big enough to have a purpose that we don't see yet, that involves even the things that look pointless, terrible, and difficult to us. So then let's think about what is His purpose. What is the purpose of human suffering? Why does He bring about disasters in our lives? Well, primarily, the Scriptures teach to warn us of yet greater suffering. To warn us of yet greater suffering. Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear Him who, after He has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him." This is an individual warning to fear God. After healing a man who was unable to walk for 38 years, Jesus says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And it is also a corporate warning. And this is where there's a very striking passage in Luke chapter 13. The beginning of the chapter says, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Now, what is going on there? There's a lot of strange words. What it's basically talking about is an incident where some men from the region of Galilee rebelled against Pilate, or were at least suspected of rebellion against the Roman governor Pilate, and he not only killed them, but to make a horrible example out of them, he mixed their blood with the sacrifices which they had intended to bring to the temple, which is a blasphemy and an abomination. It is a disgusting treatment. And he answered them, Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them." Pretty self-explanatory, right? A building fell down suddenly in a town called Siloam and killed 18 people. "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." When God brings about a disaster, it is a warning, it is a call to us to repent and to flee even worse wrath against sin. We have a tendency to think that other people must be worse than we are because they suffer something terrible or unexpected or large scale. So alongside the people who are quick to say that God had nothing to do with this disaster, look for those who are quick to say that this is God's judgment on the nation of Japan for their unbelief and their atheism and the refusal to hear the gospel. The Bible does not allow us to make pronouncements like that. It just doesn't. Whenever we see a disaster taking place, no matter who it befalls, it is a warning to all of us to repent and turn toward God for mercy. Jesus stops us from drawing the conclusion that someone else's sins are worse than ours. And instead, he turns us to give attention to our own hearts and to show us the way of escape. What is this repentance supposed to look like? It means turning away from sin. It means changing your mind about your spectacular sins, right? Think about the parable of the two sons, usually called the parable of the prodigal son. You've got the second son who knows how to sin, man. Okay? He goes to Vegas and he gets his party on. He knows how to sin. He knows how to have a good time, and he is doing the Charlie Sheen thing from day one, right? I mean, he is burning his money with women and drugs and whatever else they had in that day. And then you've got the older brother who knows how to be righteous, who knows how to gain the respect of the community, who knows how to keep his father on his right side even. Both of them, the younger sons of the world, the older sons of the world, are called to drop their idols and burn them, no matter what they are. It could be the idol of family that God is calling us away from. It could be the idol of possessions, the idol of house, of car, of money. It could be the idol of beauty, of beautiful art, beautiful things, beautiful spouse, beautiful self. It could be the idol of control, where we want to write the script for our own lives, and we view anything that changes that script as an intrusion on our kingdom. And we are called to trust in God's grace for salvation, forgiveness, worth, joy, eternal life. Or the words of the catechism some of us were looking at this morning, comfort. That is to be our comfort. And it is to cause us to fear God. Human suffering, especially things on this scale, are to call us to fear God. Even for those who did not directly suffer it, the tsunami staggers the mind, doesn't it? If you start thinking about a billion, billion tons of water overwhelming everything, powers such as we cannot imagine. But you know what? The power of the creation always points beyond itself to the power of the Creator. And the fear of God is life-giving. If we fear this Creator, we will fear nothing else. So how do we deal with this then? How do we deal with folks as they go through these sufferings? Well, first of all, if you're suffering and wondering if it's your fault, think about these things. First of all, your sin might be one of the reasons that God has brought suffering into your life. It may be the occasion that God is bringing suffering into your life. He's trying to get your attention for some reason that involves repentance. And it may be that you are continuing in a sin that God is trying to shake you about. But realize this, if you're alive, this is not the punishment that you deserve. The punishment that our sins deserve is not simply suffering from illness or from homelessness or from displacement or from anything else that we can go through in this life, but it's hell. It's eternal separation from God. It's grief and loneliness like none of us know the half of. Rather, it is God's call to you to put Him first in your life. And that might mean turning away from very so important to understanding salvation in the Bible. This is so important to understanding how it is that God and man can be reconciled. Every promise of Christ, every promise given to Christ comes to us through Him. Because we are united with Christ by faith. And every blessing that we have comes through that union. Let me read you a couple of the places in Scripture. I'll either read or summarize places in Scripture where it talks about believers, Christians being in Christ. Uses the words in Christ over and over again. Romans 6, we are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. No condemnation in Christ. Eternal life and freedom in Christ. For I am sure that neither, in chapter 8, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love for us is in Christ. If He loves Christ, He loves us. If He keeps His promises to Christ, He keeps His promises to us. We, though many, are one body in Christ. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, the promise of resurrection. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. In Christ, God reconciled the world to Himself. We are joined to Christ by faith and therefore justified. In Christ, we receive the blessings promised to Abraham. In Christ, we are sons of God. In Christ, by faith, distinctions of race, class, and gender no longer matter. We have been spiritually raised from the dead and have a place in Christ with God. We have been recreated in Christ to do good works. In Christ, we are forgiven by God. We boast in Christ and put no confidence in our own good works. And we have the promise over and over again that the dead in Christ will rise. So what is God's promise in the context of human suffering? These are His promises. What is true of Christ will be true of all those who cling to Him by faith, and ultimately for the entire physical universe. Are God's intentions for us ultimately good or harm? You know, if you think about it, rationality and philosophy can't really answer this question, can they? And experience can't really answer this question because sometimes you're up and sometimes you're down. Just are. But what if God stopped being something we talk about and came and talked and walked with us? Leslie Newbegin, the great missionary and writer, says, if, so to say, the idea of the good, it's a philosophical term, has actually entered the room and spoken, We have to stop our former discussion and listen. Because of Jesus Christ, it is no longer a coin toss whether God's intentions for this world are harm and destruction or love and redemption. He suffered with us. He suffered for us and even died. Can we bring ourselves to pay attention? And you know, you're going to find that when people are talking about disasters, including the tsunami. You can talk all you want about God, but when Jesus Christ comes into the picture, people start plugging their ears. Are we willing to listen if God Himself walks into the room and talks with us? Last thing I want to point out, something, it's related to a theme. I don't know how to put this exactly, but it's related to a theme that we see all the way through the Scriptures, and that's the idea of coming through the waters. We think of baptism as an act of cleansing, right? As a symbol of cleansing. We put water on somebody, whether it's a grown-up or a baby, and they're cleaner. And we look at that as a symbol of cleaning their hearts, cleaning their souls, that Jesus Christ accomplishes. But it is just as much a symbol of passing through destruction and judgment to life. Sometimes, in some places in Scripture, even more than a symbol of cleansing. Think about Noah and the flood. You don't think about the flood as cleansing anything in particular. You think about it as a terrible disaster that befell the world. And yet God brought Noah and his children through it. You think about Moses and the Red Sea. You don't think about the Red Sea as cleansing the people of Israel. You think about it saving them because it destroyed their enemies. The Israelites were baptized as they walked through the waves, and the Egyptians were baptized as the waves swept over them. There's something striking that we find a connection between the Old Testament and the New. There's many, but this is one. Noah released a dove from his ark, which never came back. Right? You kids remember this? That after they'd been afloat for a long time, he started letting birds out. Well, he finally releases a dove that never comes back. When Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. There's lots of things we can think about in regard to that, but this is one of them. This is a promise to Jesus and to all those who are united with him by faith, and ultimately to the entire physical world, because God loves his creation, that we would pass through the waters of suffering and destruction. That we would pass through and reach life that doesn't end, peace with one another, peace with the world that we live in, and above all, peace with God on the other side. That is God's intention. That is God's promise. Let's pray. Lord, if we stop and think about what has befallen our fellow human beings on the other side of the world, we can't handle it. We think about a tsunami that would sweep over the coasts of New England, miles inland, annihilating cities and towns, and drowning thousands who will never be seen again. We can't deal with it. We cry out to you for your help for the people of Japan. And at the same time, Lord, we are awed and put in fear of your awesome power and the little taste of it we have seen. We know that you have good purposes even through the most terrible things that have taken place. And we know this, Lord, because you did not allow yourself to be an abstraction, but you came and walked among us. We pray that we would cling to your promises. We pray that we would be merciful as you are merciful. We pray that we would be quick with the gospel to those around us who are perishing, who will surely perish if they do not know you. We pray for boldness. Pray for help. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.